We'll turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll look this morning at just two verses, verses 11 and 12. We've been studying 1 Peter for the past few months, but our study has been kind of broken up lately. Due to Christmas, and then I was off for a little bit, and of course last week we had elder deacon ordination. I want to resume our study this week and try to pick up some steam as we pull forward and make our way through this epistle. Just by way of reminder, since it has been some time, I want you to remember that chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, was really about how awesome our salvation in Christ is. And you'll remember that Peter wrote only in what's called the indicative mood. He just stated the facts of the matter. And then you'll recall back in verse 13 of chapter 1, Peter began to write in what we call the imperative mood. And he started giving us commands to follow, things to do in our Christian lives. Just to kind of fast forward to last time, in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter told us who we are in Christ. He explained our identity is in the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to today, to verses 11 and 12. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Peter says this in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask our Father for His help as we come to this passage. O God of heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Father, we need your word this morning. We ask that you would grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. And this we ask in Jesus' name. And by your Spirit, amen. There's a story of a small town barber who became a Christian. As a new Christian, the barber was so eager to share the gospel with anybody who came into his barbershop. Well, one day, a new customer came in and he sat in the chair, and the barber began to cut the man's hair. Eventually, the barber took his razor and he started to shave the man's neck and his beard. Well, as he was using the razor, the barber was trying to work up enough courage to witness the gospel to this new customer. But all of a sudden, he got really nervous. And as he stood there with a razor to the man's neck, what actually came out of the barber's mouth was, "Are you prepared to meet God?" Now, that's probably not the best way to witness for Christ, is it? There are certainly better witnessing techniques out there. But I think you'd all agree with me that it's tough to witness the gospel to other people, isn't it? It's tough to witness for Christ. And personally, I think it's getting even tougher the more secular that our culture and our society becomes. The title of our sermon this morning is, Can I Get a Witness? Can I Get a Witness? And today, the Apostle Peter wants to encourage us to be faithful witnesses for Christ in an unbelieving world through godly living. That's the main idea of our passage this morning. To be faithful witnesses for Christ to a lost and fallen world through godly living. In other words, we are to model the Lord Jesus Christ to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, really, anybody who we come in contact with in how we act and how we behave. In fact, Francis Schaeffer once said that one of the best witnesses for Christ is just living a godly, holy life before the watching world. And make no mistake about it, church. The watching world is, in fact, watching you. The unbelieving world, they're watching you. They're watching what you say and what you do. They're watching our marriages and how we raise our children. One Scottish preacher I read this past week said this. It really resonated with me. He said, "Unbelievers may never read the Bible, but they will read our lives." That's true, isn't it? They may never read the Bible, but they will read our lives. And listen, the watching world needs to see the Lord Jesus Christ in us. They need to see a faithful witness for the Lord. I want to put before you 2 points today on being a faithful witness for Christ. Verse 11, I think, teaches us that we need to abstain from sin privately. And then verse 12 tells us that we need to conduct ourselves with honor publicly. So first, a faithful witness for Christ abstains from sin privately. Why say that? Where did I get the word privately? Well, look again at verse 11. He says, "I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So phrases like passions of the flesh and soul tip us off that Peter is talking about our inward behavior. Now, what he's doing is he's drawing our attention to the internal holiness of the believer. Now in verse 12, he's going to move from our inward life to our outward actions. He's going to shift from internal to the external. But here in verse 11, Peter is not concerned with our public conduct, but with our private godliness. Why is that? Well, I think it's because if we're going to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, really it all starts in our private lives, doesn't it? You can't model for Christ in public what you haven't first done in private, in your own heart. Now, let me quickly draw your attention to 3 words in verse 11. There's the word beloved, as sojourners, and then the word exiles. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." And really, these terms speak to who we are as Christians. This is our identity as believers. So notice the word beloved. It's a form of the word love. I just want you to remember, church, that God loves you. God loves you so much. I don't know who needs to hear that today, but God loves you. He loves you in Christ. He's for you and not against you. The terms sojourners and exiles in verse 11, I think, are basically synonymous. And these two terms, remember we encountered the word exile back in verse 1, chapter 1, but these two terms just depict somebody who's passing through a country with no permanent dwelling or residence. And so it's ironic, isn't it? Before we were Christians, this world was our home, and we were comfortable here. But after we come to Christ, this world and this world system is no longer our home. In other words, as Peter says, we are now sojourners and aliens or exiles here on earth. You and I, we were once a part of this ungodly world system, but now we're not. I used to spend part of my summers in Amsterdam as I was going to school, and I always got really excited to go visit Holland, but after a few weeks over in the Netherlands, I really began to feel out of place in Dutch culture. I wanted my own bed and my own food and my own house. And I think the same thing ought to be true of us when it comes to this world, shouldn't it? Peter says in verse 11 that you and I, we are strangers and exiles here on earth. But even though we're strangers and exiles, the Lord has work for us to do here on earth until he calls us home. And I think part of that work is for us to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ through godly living in this ungodly world. And again, it all starts with who we are inwardly. As I put it in our first point, faithful witnesses for Christ abstain from sin privately. Now, if you look back at verse 11 gives us both an exhortation and an explanation. So what Peter does is he gives you a command, and then he explains why he commands what he commands. So what's the exhortation? Look for the imperative in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you." That's the exhortation. "I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Now, please note the word urge. Actually, the King James is probably a little better. "I beseech you." In other words, this is not a suggestion. This is not optional. Now, what are we exhorted to do? What imperative does Peter urge you and I to follow there in verse 11? Well, he says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles," here it is, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh." You know, the word abstain means to steer clear of something. It means to hold something at arm's length and get away from it. And in Greek, the word abstain is actually in the present active tense. And what that means is it denotes something that's continuous and ongoing. So you might loosely translate verse 11 as constantly or continuously be steering clear of the passions of the flesh. All right, so what are the passions of the flesh? What does that phrase mean? Well, the passions of the flesh, that means, again, our inner, private, sinful desires that remain in us even after we become Christians. It's just sin. In fact, listen to how the Apostle Paul defines the passions of the flesh over in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. You might want to turn there real quick. The Galatians 5, 19 through 21. I'm just using the Bible to interpret the Bible here. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Paul gives us a definition of the flesh. He says very clearly, "Now the works of the flesh," same word Peter uses, "the works of the flesh are evident." In other words, there's no guesswork about this. And he gives us a list. "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And that comment, "things like these," basically means you get the idea, right? That's what I mean. And then later over in 1 Peter 4, 2, Peter tells us that you and I, we ought to live the rest of our lives no longer for human passions, but rather for the will of God. So that's what the Lord wants of us if we're going to be faithful witnesses for Christ in this world. He wants us to continually or to constantly be abstaining from the passions of the flesh. In other words, Peter is saying this in verse 11. He's saying these passions of the flesh that are private and internal to us need to be suppressed and snuffed out if we're going to model Christ to the watching world. So that's the exhortation that we're to follow. And then notice, if you look at that last clause in verse 11, Peter explains what he means. Verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh." And then he gives an explanation here. He says, "which wage war against your soul." Or you could better translate that, "because they wage war against your soul." Now, let me help you appreciate this war language in verse 11. Peter says, the passions of the flesh, they're waging war against your soul and your inner man. That phrase, to wage war, is a military term. This is battlefield language. And this idea of waging war means to carry out an assault. So I want you to think about this. As a Christian, you wake up every day in a war zone. You're on a battlefield every day against your own sinful flesh as a follower of Christ. You're doing trench warfare against yourself every day. You might say that you're involved in hand-to-hand combat against the passions of your sin, of your sinful flesh. D.L. Moody once said, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man that I know." That's probably true in all of our lives, isn't it? I know it's true in mine. "I have more trouble with Tyler Tabor than I do with any other man that I know." So Peter is saying with this war language that you're not on a playground when it comes to sin. You're on a battleground. In fact, last week as we studied the Westminster Confession, remember chapter 13 says that when it comes to our sanctification, there's a war going on inside of us. The old Puritan John Owen once said, some of you guys know this quote, "Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And the idea is that sin is your own sinful passions are at war against your soul. But there's good news here, church. There's good news. With Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can put to death certain sin patterns in our hearts and our souls. We can grow privately in our sanctification. But I think the big argument that I want you to see, and I think that Peter is drawing our attention to in verse 11, is that if we're going to be faithful witnesses for Christ in this ungodly world, we have to abstain from sin privately. It all starts with who we are internally. Now, here's our second point. Second, faithful witnesses for Christ conduct themselves with honor publicly. So verse 11, Peter is concerned with our inward or our private godly living. And then now in verse 12, it seems to me that he shifts to external or public godly living. And I see in verse 12 both an exhortation and an explanation, or a command and then a justification for why he gives the command. So here's the exhortation in verse 12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Okay, here's some more Greek. You ready? The command, keep, in verse 12, is also in the present active tense. And so, like verse 11, this command to keep denotes something that's to be continuous and ongoing in your life. So just like verse 11, Peter is saying there in verse 12, he's saying, continue to keep your conduct well before others. Don't be a one-hit wonder in how you act before the unbelieving world. In other words, you're to repeatedly be holy before others. Okay, so who are the Gentiles there in verse 12? What does Peter mean by the word Gentiles? Well, in your study of Scripture, you probably know that the word Gentiles can refer to non-Jews or to non-Israelites. But Gentiles can more generically mean anybody who's not a Christian. So unbelievers. And remember, we talked about this a few weeks back. Peter is writing to Christians who were scattered in the very pagan, ungodly, non-believing Roman Empire. That's his part of his original audience that the Christians find themselves in. And remember, most people in the Roman Empire in the first century most certainly were not believers. And shortly after this letter was written, the Roman Emperor Nero started to persecute Christians. In fact, Christian tradition holds that both Peter and Paul were killed by Nero for their faith. But if you think about it, that's not too different from today, is it? You and I, we may not be facing physical persecution, although it might come to that. But as I said earlier, there is a growing hostility to Christians and to Christianity in our culture today. And what Peter told the church back in the first century is just as relevant for the church in the 21st century. So he tells them, and therefore us in verse 12, he says, "Church, it doesn't matter what society around you is doing. I want you to conduct yourselves with honor. I want you to be a faithful witness for Christ by your public behavior." Let's talk about the word honorable in verse 12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Honorable means lovely, fine, winsome. It means gracious or noble. And that's how we want to act before the unbelieving world, church. You and I, we want to be winsome witnesses for Christ. We want to be gracious, honorable witnesses for the Lord. And again, I think Francis Schaeffer was right. We are being watched by the unbelieving world, whether we care or not, or whether we realize it or not. Again, that Scottish preacher was right, wasn't he? Unbelievers may never read the Bible, but they will read our lives. Unbelievers are watching us on social media. They're looking at our marriages and how we raise our children. They're noticing our habits at work and what we do in our neighborhoods. One man I read this past week said that they even notice what we do at Walmart. So that they're watching us. And it's not easy because non-believers, they don't understand or like Christians or Christianity. Isn't that what Jesus said over in John 15, 19? He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore what? The world hates you. The world hates you. That's what Peter says in verse 12, isn't it? Look back at the text. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Listen to this. So that when they, that's the world, unbelievers, non-Christians, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Now that's a heavy word, isn't it? Evildoers. Apparently, unbelievers back in the first century, when Peter wrote this in the mid to early 60s, they thought that Christians were evildoers. And apparently, unbelievers were speaking out against the Christians back in this first century. I did some research in my study of this passage recently, and let me give you a few accusations that unbelievers were speaking out against Christians. These are some of the things they were saying. Christians were accused of cannibalism because they practiced the Lord's Supper. And the Christians talked about the body and the blood of Jesus. Some Christians were accused of atheism because they didn't worship Caesar or all the pantheon of the Roman gods, just the God of Israel. Some Christians were accused of insubordination because they refused to call Caesar Lord, only Jesus. Christians were accused of incest, actually, because they called each other brothers and sisters in Christ. So Peter says there in verse 12 that non-believers may speak against you as evildoers. Later in 1 Peter 4, 4, Peter's going to tell his audience that unbelievers may malign you. In 1 Peter 4, 14, he says that his readers could be insulted for the name of Christ. And personally, as a pastor, as a preacher, I don't think we're that far off from that mindset here in our country today. I think that American culture is coming to see Christians and Christianity more and more as evildoers, verse 12, because they don't understand and they don't like Christians. In fact, if you're opposed to the LGBTQ worldview, people are going to speak out against you as an evildoer, aren't they? If you're against abortion, people are going to call you an evildoer. If you stand for traditional marriage, or just any kind of conservative, Bible-believing stance, people are going to call you an evildoer. So here's what Peter is telling us with this exhortation, verse 12. Let me try to tie up some loose ends here. He's saying this, you keep being a faithful witness in a faithless world. People may speak evil against you. People may speak wrongly of you. I want you to just live a winsome, godly, gracious life anyways. Live an exceptional life anyways. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You know, there's an old quote, probably some of you have heard it. A lot of people say it comes from Gandhi. I don't know where it came from, but the quote says, I like Christ, but not Christians. Christians often do not look like Christ. And the idea is that Christians can often live inconsistent lives. They say they follow Christ, but their actions don't reflect it. I want you to listen to me. One of the most powerful witnessing tools is displaying before the watching world a transformed life. Oftentimes, it's how we live and act and behave that serves as a great apologetic for the watching world. So yes, we need to witness for Christ with our lips and tell people the gospel explicitly, but we must also do so with our lives. Tell people with your mouths, but back it up with your actions. So that's the exhortation of verse 12. And then notice Peter's explanation. Do you see it there in verse 12? He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, here's the why, here's him explaining himself, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so again, he's talking about our public behavior. Peter says, unbelievers are going to see your good works and they're going to glorify God in turn. By the way, as I thought about that phrase, good deeds and good works, I'm reminded that the Bible has a lot to say about good works and good deeds, doesn't it? We're not saved by good deeds, but if you're truly a saved person, your faith will produce good works and good deeds. Just a few references here. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus 2:7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good deeds. Titus 2:14, we are to be a people who are zealous for good works. By the way, I didn't realize this until a couple days ago, but 1 Peter itself is chocked full of commands for Christians to do good in the world. 1 Peter 2:15, you might want to write some of these down and review them later this week. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. 1 Peter 2:20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3:11, turn away from evil and do good. 1 Peter 3:17, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for evil. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So again, we need to demonstrate a godly life before the watching world with good deeds and good actions in our behavior. And then notice at the very end of verse 12, Peter clarifies. He says, they're going to see your good deeds and they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. In the Bible, the day of visitation, it can refer either to judgment or to salvation. God can be said to visit somebody either to judge them for their sins, that's the scary visitation part, or to convert them to Christ. And I think Peter has that latter meaning in mind. So the day of visitation means here, verse 12, when God comes and saves a sinner. And you think about that, the same thing is true in our lives, isn't it? There was a time when we weren't saved, but then God reached into your heart and he visited you with salvation in Christ. Okay, so let me put this all together, kind of put a cap on this. Here's what Peter's saying. He's saying that when God saves an unbeliever, the unbeliever is going to in turn glorify God. The unbeliever is going to remember your good deeds and your faithful witness as a Christian. He's going to in turn glorify the Lord. That seems to be his argument there in verse 12. I love how Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So listen, you never know what the Lord might do through your life and the lives of others when you model Christ as a faithful witness to unbelievers. You never know what he's going to do through your actions and your behavior. You've heard of George Whitefield, haven't you? George Whitefield, in my opinion, is the greatest preacher in church history, and he was very influential in America's first great awakening back in the 18th century. Well, when Whitefield would preach, he was known for preaching with great power and conviction. And people would leave his sermons. We have evidence of this. People would leave his sermons and they would say, man, that guy actually believes what he's preaching. This guy lives out what he is preaching. Have you ever heard of David Hume? David Hume was a British philosopher who lived back in the 18th century, and he's one of the foremost skeptics or critics of Christianity. Now, some people think he was an atheist or, at the very least, an agnostic. Well, anyways, David Hume went to go hear George Whitefield preach one day. And Hume, who is a non-believer, he was greatly challenged by Whitefield's convictions and his godliness. Sources say he was moved by Whitfield's preaching and how he lived out the gospel. Well, after the sermon was over, somebody asked or said to David Hume this. They said, "I thought you don't believe the gospel." And Hume replied, "Oh, I don't, but he does." So David Hume, a non-believer, was moved by Whitfield's convictions. And really, I think you might say that he was moved by Whitfield's witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be true of us today, church. May the same thing be true of us. May we be faithful witnesses for Christ in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, or wherever the Lord Jesus puts us. May people see godliness and holiness in us and our convictions. And again, it all starts privately in our hearts, as verse 11 has taught us. But it needs to manifest itself publicly before others, as verse 12 says. Well, let's pray together. Lord, once again, we thank you for this epistle from the Apostle Peter. We thank you for how it challenges us. Lord, we ask that you would apply these two verses to our lives, that we would be faithful witnesses for Christ, even when people speak evil against us or malign us, we would still live out the gospel in a way that's pleasing to you, Lord. We give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.